It's good to be back with you and to see the familiar faces again. I've placed some pictures of our family on the back. If you'd like to take one home and put it on your refrigerator, it'll help you stay out of it and keep your weight down. So you can take one and put it on the outside of your refrigerator. And hopefully it will allow you to be reminded to pray for us continually and for our ministry as we travel about and share the Word of God. John chapter 16 and verse 33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Chapter 17 of the Gospel of John and verse 13. And now come I unto thee, and these things speak I in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. But we're living in a day and age where I feel it's very important for us as believers, more than ever, to realize to the fullest what God expects us to be and to enjoy that to the fullest. It's amazing to me as I look at my own life and the life of people that I know, how we'll not accept anything but the best except for when it comes to our spiritual life. When it comes to our spiritual life, we'll accept anything, just as long as we have something in that place. Now, I'd like to talk to you today, and we'll spend this morning and this evening in this very same portion, because you remember the last time we were together, we said that in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, the author, the human author of this great gospel, that is John, gives for us the understanding to this book, the key to it. He writes this, "These things have I written unto you, that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name." Now, there's no mistake to why this book was written. There's no mystique. There's no fog. It's all blown away by that verse. What John goes on to say is this, that the Lord Jesus did many things in His life on this earth, so many things that if they were written, the books couldn't be contained on this earth. That's fruitful life. That's a fruitful life. And this also shows me in a verse that the Lord never intended this earth to be a place of a library. Because if it was, then they just wrote all the happenings and the events of the life of the Lord, and there wouldn't be enough for any of the other books. This book would be filled. But what John is saying is that out of that abundance of information, he has chosen only certain things. These things have I written, and these things are incidents, occurrences. And when you study the Gospel of John, you have to study it by occasion and by incident. And I believe when you do so, you'll find that John chapter 13 through John chapter 18 and the end of it is one occasion. He's turned from the world. He's turned from public ministry. It's in the night in which he is going to be betrayed. And as he does so, he turns in that occasion towards his disciples. And he's going to teach them. He wants to teach them certain truths. And we're going to see as we go through this how he teaches. And it's exciting. We're going to see what he teaches and the results of what he teaches and what those results should be in our lives. I tell you, this is an exciting portion of Scripture. Every Scripture, when it's taught and understood by means of the Holy Spirit, is exciting. But this one should be extremely exciting. Now, the reason is, because let's ask this question. What is it in this occasion that the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us about the Lord Jesus? What is it about His life that this occasion is portraying? And I believe it's found in John 16, 33. I have overcome the world. The Lord Jesus is the overcomer. I have overcome the world. Now, we're going to find out as we progress through this portion, and here's the error that's out there today. God has never promised that you will win a victory. And yet there's a lot of teaching today about how you should win a victory here and you should win a victory here. There are Christians today running around trying to be the victor over sin, trying to be the victor over the devil. You can't do it. He says, I have overcome the world. He is our victory. He is the victor. And that's why 2 Corinthians tells us in chapter 2, thanks be unto God who always leadeth us in victory in Christ Jesus. And there's a lot of Christians today who are not enjoying the overcoming victory of the Lord because they have taken it upon themselves by erroneous teaching or a lack of teaching to try and go around and accomplish all these things, and it's nothing more than the power of your flesh, the power of your talents, the power of your charisma, your personalities, and it brings on despair, heartache, and ruin, and ultimately you will just throw your Bible on the shelf and say, well, forget it. It's hopeless. You feel hopeless this morning? Don't answer that, because I don't want people around you to know that that's common, and that there are other people here that feel that way too. But we do at times get discouraged, and we do feel hopeless. And that's why we need to realize something. In chapter 13 through 17, the very center of it, the very hub of it is, I have overcome the world. Verse 33 is the center of it. What the Lord Jesus is being portrayed as is the overcomer. And in chapters 13 through 17, how he is portrayed as the overcomer is in two ways. Chapter 13 through chapter 16, 33, he is our overcomer by being our teacher. In that night in which he was betrayed, he sits down with disciples in chapter 13 through 16, he's teaching them. And in teaching them, he is popping every balloon of worry they have. Everything that would be troubling them, he just starts to eradicate. It is by focusing not on their trouble and the remedy, but focusing on him and what he's going to do. And so his teaching, by the time we get done, if his teaching doesn't bring a smile to your face, because see, some of us aren't smiling right now, I'm starting to crack a smile because I'm anticipating where we're heading. But I'll tell you this, you should not be the same. When you enter into his overcoming, when you enter into his victory, it is too overwhelming. You'll never be the same. As a matter of fact, he says this, that in me you shall have peace. The first result of understanding his teaching is this, you'll have peace. Many of us don't have peace. John 16, 33, look at it please. Look at this verse. Let it sink in. Ask God to open your eyes. Here's what he's saying. In this world, you could have tribulation. If you just walk smartly and avoid people and avoid occasions and avoid places, you won't have it. That's what we try to do. I try to do it. There's one word that really facilitates us avoiding this tribulation. It's called compromise. Yea, they that will live godly in this present evil world will suffer persecution. So we just say, well, I won't live godly. You see, and if I don't live godly, then the world will leave me alone. So there are many of us that are just kind of, and by not living godly, I don't mean that we're going to live in outright sin and immorality and fornication. We just don't allow the Holy Spirit to shine the person of Christ out in a positive way. And so we like the 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says, I would talk to you about spiritual things, but I have to talk to you as babes, you're carnal, and are you not walking as mere men? You're no different than the man but next to you. Many of us as Christians don't enjoy the peace of God. This is the first result. But please notice that phrase. Where is it that we have peace? Don't look at me anymore. Look at your verse. Look at your Bible. John 16, 33. He simply says this. In me, you will have peace. Beloved, we are running around as Christians trying to find peace and satisfaction and joy in everywhere but that phrase. And in the dissatisfaction of being overcome, we say, well, you know what? It's just my job. I have friends in South Florida, where I just came back from 2 days ago, and I'm getting a new job. If I get a job change, I'll be happy. We are trying to find peace and satisfaction in, maybe if I had a new car, maybe I had a boat or a new home, maybe if we moved. I have a friend that wants to move because they're not happy. So, let's move and we'll be happy where we move. Say, don't move. You're going to be unhappy there and you'll make everyone else unhappy. Stay where you are and be unhappy because they're used to being unhappy there. Just stay there, you know. Don't go. And here's the point. That verse says, in me you will have peace. And in the world, this is emphatic. Here's the sphere. The Lord Jesus. Peace. In the world, tribulation. Now you better arm yourself with that. Don't compromise, because listen, you can't avoid it. You will have tribulation in this world. You can't avoid it. But the good news is, this verse doesn't say, well, praise the Lord anyhow, you're going to have tribulation in this world. No, that would be despair. He says there is an oasis in this world. There is a resource in this world, and it's called me. In me you will have peace. And brethren, we need to start focusing back on Him and what we have in Him. That's what we're going to do this morning, this evening. We're going to look back. Unfortunately, we're going to do what I would normally do in a week in two meetings. So normally 10 messages are going on two meetings, and we're going to compress it because we have to. And we're going to see what the Lord taught. Now look at John chapter 17 and verse 13, where we read that second verse. The Lord Jesus, and here's the, remember we said the first way He's our overcomer is by being our teacher, and we're a learner. The second thing John 17 is going to teach us is this, that He is our overcomer because He is our high priest. In John chapter 17, we have in picture form what Hebrews talks about when it says, we have such a great high priest. No other place but John 17 and the book of Hebrews will you ever learn about the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus. That's where it's found. Listen, He is our victory. He is our overcomer. He has over, and notice the tense, He has overcome the world. And here's how. By one being our teacher, chapter 13 through 16, and by being our high priest in heaven, chapter 17. That's wonderful teaching. It goes back to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. These things have I written unto you, chapters 13 through 16, that you don't sin. But then he says this, but if you do sin, we have a what? Satisfaction, a high priest in the presence of God our Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That's good news. Why can I overcome the world? Because He has. And because His teaching, and because His ministry right now, and I enter into that victory. Oh, it's no wonder. Now listen. It's no wonder then that some of us don't have the peace of God. That's chapter 16:33. And it's no wonder therefore that some of us don't have the joy of the Lord because that's in chapter 17 and verse 13. But there's one thing I've got to clear up too before we really fly into this portion and we really will get through it. But there's one thing I have to clear up. It's found in John 17 and verse 13. For many years, and maybe you feel this way today, I interpreted this verse to say this. In John chapter 17 and verse 13 it says, and now I come unto thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now, the Son of God is talking to His Father, and He says, Father, I'm talking to You now not because You need to hear these things, not because I need to repeat these things, but I'm speaking these things unto You now in this world so that these people around me can hear them. That's wonderful, isn't it? That we get to eavesdrop into the very counsel and heart of God. And that's what He's saying. And what does He say there? He says this, that my joy might be fulfilled in them. Now, when you look this up in a verse-by-verse Greek interlinear, you'll find this, that the joy, He's going to say this, that the definite article joy that is mine, that might be the fulfillment in their life. He is not talking in this verse about He's speaking these things that we might have the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, which is joy, right? Love, peace, joy. He says, I'm writing these things unto you that my joy might be filled to the brim in you. Now there's a difference between the joy of the fruit of the Spirit and His joy. Here's what it is. Let me make it as plain as I can. There are things in our life that just thrill our hearts, right? For instance, this morning, young girl runs up to the group of girls and says, look, 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 look. And she puts her finger out, you know. Look what I have. Look at that ring. And they go, oh, and they all start bubbling over. Oh, Stevie asked you. Oh, my. And what happens? Her joy is what? Transferred to their joy, right? Now, all of us have things that thrill our hearts. Chapter 17, verse 33, the Lord's saying this. There's something, Father, right now on my heart that is just making me overflow with joy. It's overabounding. I'm just overflowing with joy right now. And I'm speaking it publicly, loudly, so that these around me might be able to have that same joy to the same fulfillment I have. That's what He's saying. So what I want to do this morning, this evening, is let's just listen in. Let's learn, and maybe our hearts can boil over and bubble up and realize. Because stop and think about it now. The Lord Jesus was going to the cross in a matter of hours. What if you knew you were going to die? How bubbly would you be? What is it that can make a person who is facing death in hours overflow with joy? That's what he's saying. Can you enter into that? Do we have that this morning? I would venture to say probably not. And the reason is because we're not eavesdropping and learning what it is the Lord Jesus wants us to understand. In this world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, the word overcome there in John 16:33 means to destroy, to bring to nothing. Think about it. The Lord Jesus is saying, Father, I want them to have peace. Peace that passes all understanding. Peace that they can't understand with words. Peace that you can't describe with the human tongue. I want them to have it. They're going to have it in me. And the reason is because I have overcome the world. Go back on your own and read John 17. And you look at how many times the word sin appears, the word Satan appears, and the word world appears. And guess which one appears the most? Hands down, 17 times more. World. World. And we run around saying, well, the devil made me do it, you know. And we run around with all these things. And what was on the heart of the Lord in the very night in which he was being betrayed is this thing called world. And he is saying that that's going to be your big problem, believer. And it's such a big problem that I'm going to pray publicly so you can hear this great truth. Be of good cheer. I have, past tense, overcome it. I've destroyed it. I've brought it to nothing. Now that's good news. You don't have to do it. You don't have to do it. You don't have to destroy it. He's already done it. But that brings me to this question this morning. What does he mean by the word world? Well, if you would please, turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 2. There's a lot of great misconception about the world. What is worldliness? Somebody will say, well, look at him. He's got a double-breasted suit on. He's a worldly Christian. He could have bought a single-breasted suit instead of a double-breasted suit. Yeah. Look at that man. Look at her. Can you believe they just bought a new car? How worldly. They couldn't just be satisfied with the car they had. And we have all these perceptions about what is worldliness. Well, what is this thing, the world? And by the way, we enter into his victory. He has overcome the world. What is it that is this great enemy? Well, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, 16, and 17, we find out a description of what the world is. Now, we're not going to progress very far this morning in the teaching of the Lord. We'll get to that tonight, but if we can get this under our belt, we should walk away and have a good time at the fellowship dinner because we're excited that the victory doesn't depend on me, the victory is his. And we can be a little bit happy at the fellowship dinner because this thing called world that is always pressing down upon us, he's overcome it. That gives us hope. I mean, just think about it this morning. Where despair is, you don't need it because there's always hope when the Lord Jesus is in view, when you keep your eyes on him. In verse 15, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The first thing we can say about the word world is this. It lies in opposition to the love of God. It lies in opposition to the love of God. If any man love the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. So mark this down. We can say this. First of all, the world is anything that would oppose the love of God. True? That's the first thing this world is. The second thing is found in verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And there, remember in your mind, for all that is in the world, the lust, the pride. And here we find this, that the world is that which opposes holiness and the character of God. So we can say that if there's anything around and it opposes the love of God and it opposes the holiness of God and God's character himself, that's the world. Now right away you start to feel depressed because there's a lot out there that do those things. Right? I mean, it doesn't take long to find something that's going to oppose the holiness of God and His righteous character. Just ride down the road. It's in billboards, it's in songs. It's incredible today in this high school that we work at to hear some of the lyrics of some of these words. You just have to, and you know what happens now? We hide it. I shouldn't say we. The world hides it in unknowable music, ununderstandable music to us. I mean, I have the boys in the track team, and they're 75% black and 25% white, and so I get a lot of rap and a lot of, man, you know, it starts off okay, and they're bopping along, and then all of a sudden, what was that word? What is he singing about? Get it off. Man, I can't believe what's in that lyric. And it just hides it. The third thing we see is this, in verse 17. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. And now the third thing we can say is this, that the world is that which is in opposition to the will of God. The world passes away, and all of the sin in it, and the desires of it, but he that does the will of God abides forever. And what he's saying is that the world is that which opposes the will of God. Now, if there are any reasons why we aren't overcoming in this world or entering into his overcoming, let me tell you what they are. It's either because the love of God is not shown in my life. Read 1 Corinthians 13. It bears no records of wrong done. Oh my. It bears all things. Really? Love covers a multitude. Really? I mean, it just, if there's anything that opposes me being an overcomer, it's sin. If there's anything that opposes or hinders me from being an overcomer, it's accomplishing God's will. I mean, everywhere I go, it's how can I know God's will? How can I overcome God's will? Now, the Lord Jesus, in the very night He's betrayed, He is saying, listen, there's some good news. In me, you can have peace. In the world, you can have tribulation. But listen, here, let me paraphrase it for you. Be of good cheer. I have destroyed, made to naught everything that is in opposition to the love of God, into the holiness and character of God, and that opposes the will of God. Is that good news? Be of good cheer. You know what he's saying? Here, let me paraphrase it again, because some of you still haven't clicked in. Be of good cheer. Every excuse you can have for not being an overcomer, I've defeated. Oh, that does burst the bubble, doesn't it? Because most of us have all kinds of excuses for not being an overcomer in this world. Now, what he's going to do is teach in chapters 13 through 16 how he's overcome and brought to nothing these things. And I tell you, it is tremendous. It is tremendous. Now, we're only going to get on the first one this morning. And if you would, please, just turn to John chapter 13. We're just going to cover the first one this morning. But I'll tell you this. The Lord is going to teach in a marvelous fashion. The Lord is going to teach wonderful truths that will transform the life of His disciples ultimately when they receive on the day of Pentecost the Holy Spirit and all these things come back to their memory and He starts to teach them again. It just is going to transform their life. And I pray that in our visit today that God might take these simple truths that He taught already. There's nothing new here. I don't intend to stand up. Teachers have a tendency today to stand up and say, I'm going to teach you something that no one's ever seen before. Well, when you hear somebody do that, turn your back on them. Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. What's in this Bible is truth that man has been had available for years and years and years. Okay, so I pray that God would take the simple truth of His Word and make them real to us. John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of the world unto His Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. Now this is the dilemma, and this is the introduction to how the Lord and what the Lord is going to do here in portraying Himself as an overcomer. It says this, He knew the Passover was coming. He was the Passover lamb. He would die on that Passover. He knew that. But He knew that that death would be just His returning back to the Father. Is that good news for Him? Is He finally saying, oh Father, I'm coming home. Yes, that's good news. I believe the Lord's heart was bubbling over because He knew He would return to His Father.
He would return to his rightful place. He would turn to the place he was sent from. See, he's different than the rest of us. We get our birth at conception. It says that he was sent by the Father. He became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And so he's going back, but then he looks back, and as he does so, he says, uh-oh, I've got to leave something behind. I've got to leave these men behind. And they are totally, totally confused. Now, one of the things he's going to do is say this, it's expedient that I go away. Could you imagine those 12 disciples say, how could it be more important for you to go away? How could the best thing on this earth for us be right now you go away? Think about the burden on their heart. Think about the trouble in their mind. What do you mean? Every time you're not around, we get in trouble. Every time we don't listen to you, we sink in the water, we don't walk on it. We cut off people's ears instead of winning the victories. Every time when you're not here, now you're going to tell us that it's the best thing, expedient means it is the best thing for you right now that I go and leave you. Right. Who's he kidding? The whole point is this. He's trying to teach them and answer all the troubles in their mind. Now, how many of you here, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you, some of you here have to have a red letter edition, don't you? For years, I wasn't a big backer of red letter, and I'll tell you why, because many people have a tendency to put more weight on the red letters than the black letter. They think, well, this is the word of the Lord. Every word in your Bible is the word of God. It's the word of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul told those Corinthians, are not even the very words that we speak the words that the Holy Spirit has chosen. And for years I said, because of that, push that red letter aside, I won't own one. But you know what? If you own a red letter edition, you're going to find this out. You're going to find out that the Lord Jesus in John chapter 13 is going to stand up, gird his loins about, and he is going to do something as an object lesson. You know what an object lesson is? It's something that's done physically in front of your eyes to teach a spiritual truth, an object lesson. He is going to gird his loins and teach him lesson number one in an object lesson form. That's going to prompt a question. So you're going to see a black section of verse where there's a question, and Peter's going to say, Lord, wilt thou wash my feet? And then you're going to see red portion where the Lord answers that. See, here's what the Lord's going to do. He's going to do something that's going to bring the first troubled question out. Peter's going to be the one, Lord, wilt thou wash my feet? And then, the Lord, you're going to see a whole bunch of red verses, red letters, and it's the Lord teaching again, and then that's going to prompt a question again from one of the other disciples. And you're going to see a black verse. Boy, I tell you, it opens it up. And what you find is this, the Lord was a master of teaching. He didn't do this. We will gather together this morning at 11 o'clock, bring your notebooks, bring your pens, you will pay attention. No, he doesn't do that. He says, gentlemen, we're going to meet together for a meal. And as they meet together, before they even enter into that, he does something, and that prompts a question. Do you see how the Lord knows exactly when to answer a question and what the question is? Right now, God knows what questions are on your mind. He knew what verses need to be brought up today, and he knew what needed to be spoken. And that's how the Lord works. And so what he does, he says, here's the first. It's almost as if he says, okay, Peter, you're first. And he does this thing, and then Peter says, oh, Lord, will you wash my feet? And then he answers Peter's troubled question. And the others are just sitting in, and they're amazed. And then that prompts another question. And the Lord just starts to answer that one. And it just goes on and on and on. And so what you'll find is the Lord is a master teacher, because he simply reaches into the head and he says, you have a question with this, let me answer it right now. You have a question with this, let me answer it right now. And he starts to answer one by one their troubled minds. Because he knew that when he departed, those questions need to be answered. He knew it. And he wanted them to enter into the peace and the joy that he had. So let's look at the first one. We have 10 minutes, depending on if I have my glasses on or off, whether I can see the clock. And let's just answer the first. What is the first lesson that he wants to teach his disciples? Well, it's found in John chapter 13, verses 2, all the way down to verse 20. Okay? Now, shall I just give you what he teaches them, state it, and then just prove it? Yeah, let me do it to you that way. There's different ways of teaching. One, we could go through and talk about it, and then put the point. It makes you look smarter that way, because you kind of string people on and string them along, and they'll say, oh, I see it. Here's the first lesson. Please, let's enter into this and realize what he's saying. Here's the first lesson he's going to teach them. I'm going to serve you. You're not going to serve me. Let me repeat it. Good news, I've overcome the world because I'm going to serve through you and I'm going to serve you. You're not going to do it. You're not going to serve me. One of the reasons why some of us aren't overcoming or not is because we're trying to do the service and not entered in and realize what the Lord is trying to teach. Now, in order to explain this to you, let me just speak you through the first 20 verses of John. In John chapter 13, verses 2 through 20, here's what happens. They gather in the house. It was customary for the owner of that house to wash everyone's feet before they came in. The Lord Jesus takes that place. He girds his loins to do the work. He gets the basin of water and he approaches Peter as the first person. You know why? The same reason he talks to Thomas and Philip, because he knows that they're going to ask the right question and he knows that they're going to be the right instrument to be used. And so he approaches Peter and none the rest because he knew Peter got the first lesson. He needs the second. This is most marvelous. As I said, I apologize. I would like to do this maybe, you know, take one lesson every night, but you can't do it. Here's what he does. He has been working in the very life of Peter to do one thing. Get Peter to understand the truth. Peter, you're here to serve God. He has taught Peter things like, he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Now, if a man be found following me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, be found following me. He's been taught about when you appear again before the Lord, you give an account of every deed. He has been impressing upon the heart of Peter, Peter, you must serve God on earth. And I believe Peter got that message. And I believe when Peter said, Lord, I will follow you even into death, Peter didn't understand where that came from. Peter didn't understand what he said. But I believe out of the sincerity of his heart, that wasn't a false boast. I believe he had gotten to the place where he said, okay, Lord, lest the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die by the Lord. Yes, Lord, unless I look. Peter was saying, Lord, I learned the lesson. I want to serve you. I'm willing to serve you even to the point of death. And I believe there are Christians today who are at that point, but yet they're still in frustration because they haven't got to the second part of the lesson. The Christian service is a twofold lesson. Peter had learned his lesson. Peter said, Lord, I'm willing to serve you. I'm willing to die for you. And then in the very next thing, he picks up the basin and he comes to Peter. And Peter says, forbid it, Lord. You won't serve me. You know why? Because it was a shock to Peter to think that after all he learned, now I'm not going to serve you. You're going to serve me? Yes. Because this is the second part of the lesson, Peter. Watch this. It is the work of God to bring the heart to a place of availability and submission and surrender. We'll say, yes, Lord, okay, I'm here, I'm your instrument, use me. But that's only the first half of the lesson. So once you learn that lesson and you're brought to that place, then God says, okay, now that you've given me your availability, you got to learn this, that's all I want from you. I'm going to serve you, and I'm going to serve others through you. You're just going to be a channel. And there are many Christians running around today in the futility of what they're trying to do because they've only got the first part of the lesson, and it's good. And we've got preachers standing up saying, you've got to surrender more. You've got to be more surrendered to the Lord. And people are sitting there going, I'm surrendered, Lord. I'm surrendered, Lord. But oh, what's happening here? Because they didn't get this first lesson. Listen, in the very night in which he was betrayed, now he approached them about cleansing. What is he doing? Well, listen, I do a lot of flying. And that's a subject I need another 45 minutes to talk to you about, and we won't get into it. But I know this, when we fly from here to Vancouver, British Columbia, remember this, you've been on the plane for 5 hours, and you feel musty and tired and gritty, don't you? You just feel like, ugh, you've been locked up with all these different people, and I mean, it was worse before when they could smoke on planes. It was terrible. I mean, you just feel so dead, and you feel. And so, what do they do? They come around with this little tray, and they say, "Would you like a warm towel?" And a warm towel, right? Thing burn your face off. And they drop this thing. "Would you like a warm towel?" And you know, you just wipe the face, and you don't you feel much better? You feel refreshed. Well, what's happening is they come into the house, and it was the host's responsibility to refresh his guests, and he would do so by cleansing their feet because they wore sandals. It was dusty. Their floors to their house was made out of dirt, and he was just cleansing. And it prompts this question from Peter. Lord, wilt thou wash my feet? Are you going to refresh me? Are you going to serve me? It's not, no, forbid it, Lord. And the Lord says, if I don't refresh you, If I don't come to you and serve you, you'll have no fellowship and you'll have no part in the lives of other people. And the reason why some of us today are useless in the Lord's work is that yes, we're to the point where, Lord, I'll do it, but we're not going back to Him to let Him serve us in refreshing us. And then He says this, is the servant greater than his master? No, so you too now can go out and serve others. Look, I've got to constantly run back to the Lord and say, Lord, I need another hot towel. And He's got to refresh me, that He's got to make me bubble over, and when I do it, then guess what? He has served me, then I turn around and He can serve through me in the lives of others. And we got to get to lesson number two. We got to get, okay, you're surrendered, and yes, you're willing to serve, but now you got to realize this. Channels only, blessed master. He's going to refresh me, and then turn around and refresh others through me, and use me as a channel. I'll tell you, this makes your heart bubble, doesn't it? Because I'll tell you this, one of the greatest reasons why we're not overcomers is people sitting around saying, Lord, I can't do it. Lord, I just can't do it. And the Lord's saying, right, I'm going to serve you. Doesn't that sound offensive? Doesn't it sound offensive for God to say, I want to serve you? But it's not. You cannot be saved without that principle. I couldn't save myself. I couldn't provide forgiveness for my sin. All of my righteousness was a filthy rag. I couldn't do anything to God being born in sin but offer up sinful things. He had to serve me. He had to become flesh. He had to die on the cross. He had to pay for my sin. He had to become my high priest. And He will be my high priest. Listen, I'm not saved anything other than apart from the work of Christ. I am not kept and sanctified for any other reason than the work of Christ, and I will not be glorified for any other reason than the work of Christ, and I will not serve other than any other reason than the work of Christ. God has never dealt with mankind apart from dealing the way He deals with His Son. He is it. But I'll tell you what, that brings a smile to my heart. Let me just close by sharing this incident. I was in a home. I had just gotten off a plane. I seem to always be either getting on a plane or getting off a plane. But I just got off a plane and I arrived in Hollywood, Florida, and somebody said, call the phone. I mean, I just stepped. I hadn't even got my bags off my hand. You got to come over because my mother-in-law's over here and she doesn't know you and she's from this denominational background and you need to talk to her because you are that denominational background. I said, fine, I'll come over. I didn't say, yes, I must come over right now. You know, Father, thy will be done. You know, I said, oh, no. Here we go. I can't even get a chance to get a breather, you know. So we went. We were sitting around. We walked in, and it was obvious they had been drinking. And so we were sitting there, and I was hoping, I'm saying, Lord, you know, you got to penetrate this. Lord, you've got to open the mind. Lord, there's hindrances here, but you can overcome them. And we're sitting there, and she starts talking to me about a religious background. I said, you know, I'm from the same religious background, but I got to tell you one thing. It didn't do me one bit of peace, and it didn't give me one understanding that I was forgiven. And I said, when you die, when you go before God, are you going to be able to say, I deserve to be here? And she says, well, no. And I said, well, what good is your religion then? I mean, could you imagine? It doesn't do any good. And I looked at her and I said, there's only one thing I can tell you. And I tell you by the authority of the Word of God, when I die and I stand before the Lord, I'm going to say, thank you. And know that I deserve to be there. And she jumped out of that chair and she came. I mean, that woman came across the counter. It was a little table like this, a coffee table. She came across that table and she put her face right here and she said, you're blank just like the rest of us. You don't deserve to be there. I don't know. Don't fill in the blank. Don't do that. And I looked at her, as shocked as I was, because this woman was going to give me a right and a left and up and down. And I looked at her and I just said, you're right. I'm no different. Except, I'm going to say, thank you, Lord, for dying for me. Thank you, Lord, because I don't deserve to be here, but I'm here based on, Father, what that man did, how that man lived, how that man died, and what he's doing right now. That's the only reason I deserve to be here. Lesson number one. You want good news this morning? You want the peace of God? You want the joy? You want to enter into overcoming? Realize the only way you're going to overcome is this. By understanding. It's not by your own power, your own might. It's this. He desires to serve you. He wants to refresh you. The only question is this, are you going back to Him? Is He refreshing you? Is He cleansing you? Is He restoring to you that joy? If He's not, then you're not going to be any good to anyone else because He's not able to work through you. God this morning wants to serve you. He desires to. Is that incredible? Let's pray. Our Father, this morning again, we thank You and praise You for the privilege of knowing Your Son. And our Father, though we have become overcome so easily by this world, we would look again and realize that in Me, that is the Lord Jesus, we have the victory and we've overcome the world. We're thankful that we have peace in Him. And Father, we thank You also that as we listen to His teaching and by faith believe that teaching, we can have His joy fulfilled in us. And so, our Father, we thank You and praise You for the gift of Your Son, the Lord Jesus, for what He means to us. And for the privilege of entering into His victory. We thank You, our Father, as the Scripture reminds us that Christ is our life. And He will appear one day and we shall ever be with Him. And so, our Father, we just thank You and praise You for Your unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His precious name that we pray. Amen. Thank you. Well, if you would please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John again. And let's, for the sake of picking up where we started this morning, look at chapter 16 and read verse 33 again. I believe I turned it on. Mike's on. Mike's on. Here we go. Sorry, I turned it off when I got up here. See, Mr. Peck tried to fool me. He was taping me while I was singing. And there'll be cassette tapes available at the end of this service. What are you laughing about? It's good. It keeps the intruders away and the animals out of the house and all the bugs. We're looking at John chapter 13 through 17 because it's one occasion in the life of the Lord Jesus. It's the evening of His betrayal. He has turned from the world and from a public ministry, and now He has turned to His disciples, and He's teaching them. He's teaching them, we said this morning, by answering all their questions. He performs an object lesson before them, and that raises a series of six or seven questions, and all He does is answer their question. Let's read chapter 16, verse 33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in Me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Chapter 17 and verse 13. And now I come unto thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have My joy fulfilled in them. Now, we saw this morning, we don't want to go back and review too much, because we'll never get through what we have to do tonight. But we saw this morning that in this very occasion, the Lord Jesus is portrayed as the overcomer. That is the conqueror. The word overcomer is from the same root word that we get in the book of Romans where it says we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. The word Nikeo, the word Nike, we wear it on our shoes, we wear it on our shirts with a little swoosh. You ever see the kids wearing those shoes with a little swoosh, like a little check? The word Nike, that's what it means, conqueror. That's why they chose that name for their athletic gear. It means victor, conqueror. And the Lord Jesus is portrayed in this section as the one who can give us the victory. He has won the victory. We spent a lot of time talking about this morning. We need to keep our focus. We are never promised that we would be victorious and defeat the enemy, the world. We are promised to enter into His victory. He has overcome the world. We therefore can enter into His victory. We enter into His overcoming. And therefore we can be what God wants us to be. Thanks be unto God who always leads us in triumph in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we saw this morning that the Lord Jesus is portrayed in this instance as the overcomer for us in two ways. Chapter 13 through 16 as our teacher. He's teaching the disciples and they had to hear these things to answer the troubled minds they had. And also as in chapter 17, our high priest. He overcomes the world. We enter into that victory. And we do so because He's teaching us, and at the same time, He's interceding for us right now in heaven. and we can have victory. In me you have peace, in the world you have tribulation. In this very night in which the Lord is being betrayed, he stood there and he said, Father, in John 17, I speak these things to you now in this world so that the people around me can hear, and this is what I want them to hear. I want them to hear things that make my joy fulfilled in them. And we said this morning, here's the whole premise, that he is going to teach them, or he has taught them this night, certain truths that made him in his heart full of joy. Now remember what he said. My joy. There's something that gave him joy that night. And he wanted them to hear it so that could be fulfilled or filled to the fullest in them. If he could go to the cross, if he could go to becoming a curse, if he could go through that evening with joy in his heart because of things that he knew. I mean, think about it. In John 17, he was full of joy because he said, the hour has come. What hour? The hour in which all of redemptive history, all of the counsel of God in eternity past had been waiting for. In which salvation would be accomplished. In which all the truths of the Word of God could be realized based on that moment, based on that hour. He was waiting, and that was joy in his heart, and he set his face as a flint to accomplish that will. And we said this, that God wants us to eavesdrop and listen in with them as he teaches those things that on his heart gave him immense joy. And we started to do that this morning, and here's where we pick up by looking at John chapter 13. The Lord Jesus will answer their troubled hearts in the very evening of his betrayal by starting off with an object lesson. And we looked at this, the only thing we looked at this morning, it was in chapter 13, verses 1 through 20, where the Lord girds up his loins, and basically he does this. He says, here's the first thing that's giving me joy, and you need to enter into it. I'm going to serve you. And Peter, that was a shock to Peter. And he said, Lord, wilt thou wash my feet? In other words, you've been dealing with me all my life, or I should say all the 3.5 years that I've been with you, that I lose my life for my sake, I find it. That I take up my cross, I be found following after you. Lord, you've been teaching me, I serve you. And the Lord says, now Peter, you've got to come to me, I'm going to refresh you, I'm going to cleanse you, and therefore then you can turn around and be a refreshment and a cleansing to your brethren. And that was really a joy to our heart, wasn't it? To know that all we got to do is continually go back to the Lord and let him serve us by cleansing us and refreshing us. And I tell you, that should give our hearts great joy. Now, this object lesson is going to trigger off to those disciples questions one after another. And if you have a red letter edition, I said this morning, you're going to see it. Because what's going to happen now, Peter asked the first question when he said, Lord, wilt thou wash my feet? Verse 6. Lord, dost thou, wash my feet, I mean, this was troublesome to him. He just could not understand. Then the Lord Jesus, and we'll pick up to the second truth he wants to teach, because we must move rapidly tonight, or we'll never get through these, and we want to get through these. There's some really great truths in here that should just thrill our heart and let his joy be fulfilled in us. The next truth that he's going to talk about is found in chapter 13, verses 21 through 30. And it has to do with the betrayal of Judas. Now, this is a touchy subject, and there are many teachings out there to whatever degree they're right or wrong, but what is the Lord teaching with this dialogue with Judas in this night? He's teaching the disciples something. Well, first of all, he's teaching them that he's in control, and he knows what's going to take place, and he tells them, don't think I've made a mistake. I've chosen all of you, even though one of you is going to be betraying me. Even though one of you is going to go out and give me a kiss for 30 pieces of silver. I know you're going to do that. And I've chosen you because of your wicked heart so that you could be in fulfillment or used in the fulfillment of Scripture. And it's incredible when you stop to think that God could be that much in control of an out of control situation. And it's amazing to me how this gave the Lord great joy. But I don't believe that's really what the Lord records this for us. I believe that this dialogue and this incident with Judas is to teach us another truth, and here it is, and we must enter into it. The great love that the Lord Jesus has for all the lost. Let me say it again. We must enter into the great love that the Lord Jesus has for all the lost. Now, notice the little word all, because there are certain people in the lost we like and we like to reach. Then there are those we would not desire to reach. And I'll guarantee you this, if you knew the mind of the Lord at the time Judas was with them, you wouldn't have wanted to reach Judas. Now in this portion, and we're not going to be able to go verse by verse through everyone. I told you we're going through a week's worth of information in two meetings, and we're just getting an overview. But in this portion, the Lord Jesus stands up and he says, one of you is going to betray me this very evening. Now that should not have been a shock to them, because they were told that by the Lord in his very first year in the gospel. When the very first year he was serving with them, he looked at them and said, you know, there's coming a time when I'm going to be betrayed and one of you will do it. He just planted that seed. And over again, the Lord would say things like in Matthew 16, it's important for me. I need to go to Jerusalem. The scribes, the Pharisees, the elders will take me, they'll murder me, and one of you will betray me. I mean, the Lord was always throwing that out. And there's a reason why. We need to look at how the Lord deals with Judas to know the very heart of the Lord Jesus. We talked a little bit about this last night as we gathered over at Joe's house. The heart of the Lord, we've got to enter in. This gives me great solace. And it also gives me great joy when I enter into what the Lord Jesus really feels for the heart of the lost, because all of us have them in our immediate family and around us where we work and in this assembly, and our hearts break. And there are times that we feel, well, God's given up on them, because it says in the book of Genesis, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Now, I know man there. It doesn't say my spirit shall never always strive with the man, or in other words, the individual. There in Genesis, he's talking about humanity as a whole, and he's saying there's coming a time when my spirit will stop striving with humanity as we know it. But what about the individual? What about Judas? Well, there are many people that feel, well, Judas was a poor soul, lost from the very beginning, foreordained to his place. And he therefore had no choice. God never even intended to reach him. He just used him as a pawn in a chess game. And you know, there are many that teach that. I would say this, that the sovereignty of God does not teach that we're just pawns uselessly. You see, there's a balance. What has happened amongst the believers today and amongst assemblies today is there has been such a movement to what is known as Calvinism in the sovereignty of God that we've given up on the sovereignty of God entirely, so that many of us, our God is very impotent. And our problems are a lot greater than our God. And yet when I read the scriptures, I find that even in the time of the great tribulation, guess who's still on the throne? God is. Now the balance comes in, and people are getting a little nervous now. Oh, he's going to preach Calvinism. Well, I'm not. The balance is that although, here's the way I understand sovereignty. And it might help, and it might not. God is so sovereign, according to the Word of God, that he could create a thing called time, put material in time for a short time, give fallen angels the ability to rebel and to have their own will, to give mankind the ability, all we like sheep have gone astray, each has turned to his own way, their own will, and yet in it all, in the end, through it all, amongst it all, God's will is being done. The danger is this. We try to figure it out. We say, well, if God is sovereign, then we don't have a choice. The Bible never says that. For as many as that will come unto me, I will always come out. All the Father has given me will come unto me. How do you put those two together? I don't. I just say, praise God. God's so sovereign, he can say one thing one time, and at the other time he says to me, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if that causes you a problem, good. Because your God just got bigger. We put God in the box and we try and figure him out. And so what we have on this end is Calvinism and on this end Arminianism. And if you don't know what they mean, fine. Don't even learn them. Just learn what the Bible says. Listen, God's sitting on the throne from the beginning of the Word of God to the end of the Word of God, from the beginning of time to the end of time. And listen, angels, men, all are running around trying to do their best with their own will, with their own choices, with their own... And still, God's will be done. I can't explain it to you. I didn't even mean to raise it to cause a problem. The only point I'm saying is this. When it comes to Judas, there's nobody on this earth who had the opportunities that Judas had. He had quite the opportunity. And I'll tell you this. The Lord must have either been, and I speak foolishly, a fool, or he was reaching out to Judas until the very last breath of Judas's life. And I believe the scripture teaches that. And I believe that Judas didn't come into this earth without having the ability to make some kind of choice, or why would the Lord do that? Here's how. Judas was chosen with those 12 at the very beginning. Judas was given the opportunity to be the treasurer. That treasurer, that bag, is what caused Judas to make a decision the wrong way. Over the years of time that he walked with that bag, 3.5 years, he went from being called to the Lord and seeing the Lord to wanting that bag more than spiritual things. Now watch, let me just show you what's happening. I know we're not in this text here, and I know we're dragging our feet, but we need to stop for a second just to challenge our minds. Here's the point. In the very beginning of his ministry, the Lord said in front of these 12 men, one of you will betray me. You can look it up. Just look it up in your Gospels and go through. In the middle of his ministry, he said, I'm going to be taken by wicked hands and somebody's going to crucify me. And by the way, one of you will betray me. Now, I know he gave more revelation and more revelation. But now mark this down. In the very, very weeks ahead of time in Matthew 18, he says, I'm going to Jerusalem right now. And when I go there, I'm going to be taken. I'm apprehended. I'm going to have my life taken from me. And one of you will be the cause of it. One of you will betray me. Now, what is he doing? From the very beginning to the end, he's warning. He's reaching out. He's saying, now, Judas, you don't have to go on with this. Judas, turn around. You're going the wrong direction. Judas, I'm just warning you. Because Judas would have known in his heart what was happening, right? We know what's happening in our heart. We know when there's hidden sin, and we know when we're not in fellowship with the Lord, and he must have known, just like when you hear a preacher, you read the Bible, and all of a sudden, you know, Lord, that's me, you're getting me today. I've had it happen. I had a girl look at me one time after 2 days of meeting. She said, I want to hit you in the face. Okay. No, I didn't say that. I wasn't too pious at the time. I just said, why? You don't want to do that? Please don't hit me. And I started to cry, and I begged her for mercy. Oh, you're telling me if a young damsel came to you, you wouldn't... Oh, you're different than Peter and me. Okay. No, I'm just kidding. So anyway, he was reaching out to Judas. Reaching out to Judas. Now, in the very evening that he's going to be betrayed, he said, tonight, it's going to take place. One of you that remembers the Passover, he will betray me. And they looked at each other in this portion. You can read on your own, and they said, is it me? Is it me? Now, they're sitting in a circle so that they can all communicate. It's not like the Lord's Supper in the painting. That's wrong. Apparently, they reclined on like a little, on their arms in a recliner, and they had it so their heads were in a straight shape where they could talk one to another in a circle. And the Lord was in the host chair. And the place to the other side of the host was the guest of honor. And he put Judas there. He was saying to Judas, you're the guest tonight. I want to show you how special you are to me. The Lord wasn't being a hypocrite. The Lord had a love for Judas. He knew he had to turn at this moment away from his own, and he had to deal with him because his heart was breaking for the very heart of Judas. And if you don't believe that so, you should just read through here. Here's what it says. If you just, verse 21. Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. Why? Because you're going to be crucified. No. Because he says this, verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you. See, he doesn't say I'm troubled in spirit because I'm going to be betrayed. He says I'm troubled in spirit tonight because one of you is to the point right now in their walk with me that you've forsaken me. You're making a choice that's going to harden your destiny, and you're going to choose to betray me, one of you. As if to say, man, after all I've reached out to you, how can you do this? And you can imagine those men, they're leaning on each other. Now Judas is to the place of preeminence. John is on the right of the Lord, and Peter's next to John, and Peter looks over to John and said, ask him if it's me. Because Peter knew his past. And John looks over, and he doesn't say, Lord, is it Peter? He says, Lord, is it me? I mean, they don't even know who it is. For 3.5 years, the Lord Jesus knew, and he never treated him any different. And what about you? If you knew I was going to betray you, and if you knew that I was going to do something to hurt you, I'll tell you this, you wouldn't treat me the same. The Lord did. And the Lord turned and he said, the one to whom I hand this up and give the place of blessing and honor to take the first one, he's the one that's going to do it, and he hands it to Judas. And apparently because of the way they were sitting, they all didn't see. They just supposed that Judas was in the place of blessing. And you could imagine Judas. What the Lord's saying is, I love you so much, Judas, that I know what you're going to do, and still I hold you in a place where I'm going to give you the blessing. He's trying to crush his heart in love. Brethren, we got to enter into the very heart of the Lord Jesus and how he loves the lost. Or we're going to give up on the lost. He never does. Now, follow it out. It says he went out immediately. The Lord said, what thou doest, do quickly. And he went out immediately, and it says it was night, and he went and he found those band of men. And when it was all over here in this scene in chapter 17 at the end, the beginning of 18, he went to Mount of Olives. And it says this, the Lord Jesus went there because he knew Judas could find him there. Now, two reasons he says that. One, because he wanted to go there so it was easy for those to find him to capture him. He was in control. They didn't come find a cowering victim. They thought they would. But the other thing is this. When it says that he went there because Judas knew he would find him there, he went there to have another encounter with Judas. You say, how? Why would he do that? He already said, what thou doest, do quickly. Because he wanted to give Judas another open door. Now, two reasons he says that. One, because he wanted to go there so it was easy for those to find him to capture him. He was in control. They didn't come find a cowering victim. They thought they would. But the other thing is this. When it says that he went there because Judas knew he would find him there, he went there to have another encounter with Judas. You say, how? Why would he do that? He already said, what thou doest, do quickly. Because he wanted to give Judas another open door to repent. And you know what he does? They come to him with those staves in John 18, and they come to him with those torches. And as they come to him, the Lord Jesus steps forward and he says, whom seek ye? They say, Jesus. He says, I am. And they fall down. They get up, they dust themselves off, and they say again. He says to them, whom seek ye? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says again, I am. Now that you know who I am, let these go. And that made him a way of escape for his disciples so the prophecy would be fulfilled. Not one of these that thou hast given me have I lost. But there was another reason why it happened. It happened for Judas' sake. And here's why I believe that. Judas would betray the Lord, prophecy said, with a kiss. We knew that. Do you know that in the Old Testament, David was betrayed by a close person named Ahithophel? Same exact story. Betrayed him. And here's what happened. The Lord Jesus knocked them all down two times. And here's what John 18 says. Judas was with him. He was with that man. And what the Lord Jesus was simply saying to Judas was, you don't have to betray me with a kiss now. They know who I am. He took away the very cause that he would have to do to betray him. He took away the very reason why he would have to do it. Isn't that like our God to us too? When we sin against God, it's not because we have to do it. God has done everything in his power to get around so we don't have to do it. We just don't take the way of escape. And what he's saying is, Judas, they know already who I am. Even though you've gotten them together, you don't have to go through with a kiss. And guess what Judas does? He kisses him. Breaks the Lord's heart. Beloved, we must enter into the very mind of the Lord Jesus to see. In this very night, we read it in John chapter 13, now is my soul troubled. Why? Because I'm going to lose one of you for eternity. That's what he was saying. One of you is going to betray me. It's going to be all over. You're going to seal your destiny. You're going to seal. It's going to be too long. He's prodding. He's poking. And the thing that consumes the very Lord in this night when he's going to be betrayed is not his death, but the fact that someone is going to be lost. The son of perdition. The man of sin, as we could call him. Judas! Breaks the very heart of the Lord. Breaks the very heart of the Lord. I tell you, it gives me great joy to know that the Lord Jesus cares more about my lost loved ones than I do. When you start to cry about a lost loved one, you need to realize there's someone whose heart is torn even harder and whose soul is more troubled than you've ever been. It's the Lord Jesus himself. That gives me great hope. Doesn't it give you hope? I tell you. And doesn't it give you great hope to see what lengths he went to with Judas? Because just remember now, he's going to deal with us that way. I tell you, it gives me great hope. Gives me great hope. Okay, now let's move on. We'll never get out of here. We'll never get through this. The third point we see is this. In John chapter 13 and verse 36. At the end of this dialogue of talking about new commandments and you love one another, in being glorified, and now is the Son of Man glorified, and he will glorify himself, and little children, a little while you will seek me and you can't, and all of a sudden what you find in verse 36 is Peter asks another question. Lord, where are you going? Why can't we follow you now? I'll just lay down my life for you. This is a wonderful point. And I believe that one of the damages that has been done over the years, and I've said this before with you, I know, and people get kind of tired of hearing me hear it, are those chapters that have been sliced in there by man. A man by the name of Archbishop, anyway, Horatio. I can't remember his rank. But anyway, here's what happens. In John chapter 13, verse 36 through chapter 14:4 is one dialogue. I believe when he talks about, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also when he's talking to Peter. And I believe this is why. The third point that he's going to teach is this, that sanctification and the way to heaven is a process, not an act. Is a process, not an act. Now here's what happens. Peter just simply asked this question, and here's what's troubling him. Lord, you're talking about going away, and we're going to seek you, we can't find you. Lord, why can't we just go there now with you? Isn't that great? I mean, wouldn't it have been great the day you became a Christian if the Lord just said, you knew you were in heaven? Wouldn't that be great? No more pain, no more sorrow, no more failure. No more, you know, well, we wouldn't have victories, but at the same time, we wouldn't have all those defeats that are packed in around those victories too. It would have been a wonderful thing. Many times I've talked to people, and it's a common thing. Wouldn't it be just nice if the Lord took us home? That's what Peter was saying. Lord, why can't we just go with you? And here's what the Lord says. Peter, will you this very evening lay down your life and go with me? Peter, I've looked into your life, and I'm going to tell you this. This very night, you're going to fail. Before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions, and I go away to prepare one of those places for you. You'll get there, even though the failure. And guess what? I'm not only going to prepare a place for you, I'm going to prepare you for the place. Now here's why. Some of you might think, well, you're reading a lot in, but I'm not. Now listen to what Peter said and what the Lord said to him. Here's what the Lord said. Peter, tonight, you're claiming that you should just go with me, but you're not ready. Because I'm preparing a place and only prepared people can go there, and it's a process. Let me show you, Peter. Peter, right now, I know your worst. I know the worst that you're going to do. I know that Satan desires you like Luke says, and he desires to sift you like wheat. And listen, but I'm praying for you, and when he's done, you'll strengthen your brethren. In John 13 here, he says it a little differently. Here's what he says. Peter, I'm looking in your life, and I see the worst, and guess what? You'll still get to be with me. Isn't that great? Am I alone here tonight? Isn't that great? He's looking at Peter, and he's saying, Peter, you can't go with me now, but listen, you're going to go through a sip. Could you imagine the trouble in Peter's heart? If he wasn't troubled already this evening about the Lord leaving, now on top of it, the Lord says to him, oh, by the way, Peter, tonight you're going to fail. You're going to deny me with curses and oaths. And here's Peter saying, oh, good news. And then the Lord turns right around and says, don't let your heart be troubled. I've seen the worst in you. And listen, I'm still going to prepare a place for you. And when I bring you to that place, and you'll get to that place, because where I am, there shall you be also. And guess what? You believe in God, now just trust me the same way. What is he saying? You can't go now because there's a process. And your failures are a part of the process. Now, I'm not here tonight to glorify failing. But I am trying to say the Lord Jesus is teaching him, I'm preparing a place. And Peter, guess what? I'm preparing you because there's still a lot of bad things in you. Don't be dismayed. I see them. I know them. I'm still going to use them in your life to prepare you to be with me. Isn't that wonderful? And the devil comes along and he says, oh, you've really blown it, Peter. Oh, you're right. And Peter stayed inactive for 10 years bearing the guilt. No. Peter got the message. Peter understood. Think about it. The night in which the Lord was betrayed, the day that the Lord Jesus was crucified, I wasn't even born, and yet he knew my sin and he paid my sin. That's incredible. And he uses that life of failure and victory in a process to prepare us as well as the place we're going to, so that we're going to have a prepared place with prepared people to go into that place. Oh, I tell you, it's a process, and we need to get that under our belt, because it's been very discouraging not only to see our own failures, but when we see the failures as leaders in an assembly, you think, what are we doing here? And I'll tell you what we're doing here. We're preparing people for a place. And the Lord Jesus tells that. Now, that's good news. Now, with that in mind, look at chapter 14 and verse 5. Now Thomas pipes up, and Thomas says, well, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? And then that causes Philip in verse 8 to pipe up, and he says, Lord, just show us the Father, And it's sufficient for us. Now, in chapter 14, verses 5 through 14, the Lord's going to answer their question about how do we know God and how we know the way and how we can know truth by simply saying this. And here's the truth he's teaching them. And this is our fourth truth, I believe. And it's this, that Jesus Christ is the only and full revelation of the Godhead. Now, we need to mark this down because here's what the Lord Jesus is doing. They're saying, you're talking about the way. And we know what you're talking about, the way to heaven. And you're talking about where you're going. And Thomas says, we don't even know where you're going, let alone how you're going to get there. And Philip pipes up and says, well, I know what it is. Just show us the Father and that'll be sufficient. Think about it. Thomas is saying, we need a map. Write it down for us. Philip is saying, we need more doctrine. Give us a bigger picture. I mean, they all were troubled. And the Lord Jesus says the same answer to them all. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. This reminds me of John 11 with Martha. Remember Martha? She finds the Lord weeping. He finally comes back and Lazarus is dead. And he said, I thought I told you that your brother wouldn't stay dead. He'd raise from the dead. She said, Lord, I know that in the last day my brother shall raise. I mean, Martha was a theologian. You need to realize that. When you go back and read John 11, you'll find this, that in that portion, there are three people the Lord ministers to. They all need something different. Martha needed his ear. She had to spout all this doctrine in his ear. Lord, we know that that in the last days, there'll be a general resurrection and all this. And the Lord looks at him and said, it's not doctrine, Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. Good reminder, isn't it? All the doctrine in the world is great, but I'll tell you what, if it doesn't point you to Christ, then you're going to have a problem somewhere along the line. I've always said this, and I believe it's true. If a person is faithful to a church because they're faithful to belief or doctrine, they'll always be shaken. But if a person is faithful because of the Lord, they'll never be shaken. That's just the way it is. Martha needed his ear. Mary needed his tears, and he wept for her. She was an emotional person. She was so emotional, she couldn't go out when Martha went. She was overborne with sorrow. And Lazarus needed his power. And the Lord Jesus met every one of them at their place of need. And he meets us the same way. We have a wonderful Lord tonight. This very evening tonight, all of us have different needs. He can meet every one of those needs and desires too. And he does so willingly and so powerfully that it's incredible. But listen, he is the full revelation of God, the Godhead. Listen, Hebrews put it better this way. God in times past, remember Hebrews 1? He spoke by the prophets, different ways, different types, different, has now in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Uh-oh. I just knocked the rubber piece off the microphone. Bill, my wife, she'll take care of it. Listen, the Lord Jesus, the only way you're ever going to know God, come to God, or have a full relationship with God is not by what you believe. It's by who you believe. I know whom I believe. Right? So, there's all kinds of people that believe things, but listen, if you're not believing in the Lord Jesus, you're going to have a problem. And basically, he's trying to stop their troubled heart because they're troubled about this way and how you're going to get there and if we're going to get there. And he says, look, you don't need to see my Father. And notice one other thing and then we'll move on. Notice this. He spends most of the dialogue in this portion with Philip. And there's a reason why. Because Philip had the most revelation when you see it during the life and ministry of the Lord about the person of Christ. I mean, at his calling, Philip gets great revelation about this is the Messiah, this is the one we're waiting for. You'll remember in John chapter 6 about the breaking of the fishes and the loaves and the fishes, he gets great revelation concerning the omnipotence of the Lord Jesus. There are four times that the Lord records his name in the Gospel of John, and every time there's a great amount of time spent by the Lord in revealing himself to him. And that's why the Lord looked at him and said, Philip, in verse 9, have I been so long with you and you still haven't understood everything I've taught you? He that has seen me has seen the Father. It's almost like he's saying, do you remember back in John chapter 1? Do you remember back in John chapter 6? Do you remember back? And he's just pointing back and said, do you remember when we went through this? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The only way to see the Father is through the Son. It's the only way you'll ever see Him. There's no other way. So what happens? The devil says, well, let's study about God the Father. You know the best way to miss who the Father is? Study the Father. He that has seen me has seen what? The Father. Study the Lord Jesus and you'll know the Father. It's that simple. I tell you, we can get sidetracked so easily, can't we? On different things. Okay, let's move on. This brings about a question by Thomas, verse 22 of chapter 14, a man by the name of Judas, not Iscariot. Can you imagine that name? Judas, not Iscariot. Verse 22, that's what it says. Judas, not Iscariot, asked this question. The Lord Jesus has just in His dialogue about revelation that He is of the Godhead says, there's coming a time when you will look for Me and you won't see Me, but don't be troubled. You'll see Me in the future and you'll see Me even better. There's a wonderful play on the Greek here. He says, you'll look for Me, and the word is, you'll see with your eyes, and it's almost like just a quick look. And then He's saying, but then there's coming a time, and He means when the Holy Spirit comes, that you'll see Me, no one else will see Me, and He uses the word gaze intently there. In other words, you're going to see Me better. Remember this, He's telling His disciples, it's expedient that I go away, and these men are saying, right, how in the world are you going to impress Me that is more important for Me that you go away? Those disciples couldn't have understood that for 1 minute. To them to think that it was for their best that the Lord Jesus leave them? And the reason is, He's going to say, and here's our other point that He's going to talk about, Thomas is going to say, how is it then that you're going to reveal yourself to us only and not the people that are around us that aren't believers? And because of Judas, did I say Thomas? Because of Judas's great question, Judas not Iscariot, we have chapter 15 and 16, the greatest revelation on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I only regret that we don't have time to go in detail in this portion. It is one of the greatest portions on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the answer to how is that you will show us yourself and not the world, and why is it expedient that you go away and not stay, and how is it that we'll see you even better when you go away than when you're here? The answer is because of the one I'm going to send, the Holy Spirit. Do you know what this truth means? That it is better to live today with the indwelling Spirit than it was to walk with the physical Lord Jesus as one of His disciples. Do you know that? Do you know that we are, and I believe this, that Peter, James, John, and those disciples, those apostles, saw the Lord more clearly after the day of Pentecost than they did when they actually walked with the Lord. And I believe the Scripture bears that out. So don't start thinking in your sorrow and confusion sometimes, oh, I wish I lived back then and I was with the Lord. No, you have a blessing. He says it's expedient. He says you're going to see Me better. And it's because of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't have time to go into great detail about all that's taught about the Holy Spirit, but there is something that I would like to cover tonight. And if this is the only place we end up, I'll give you the last ones that He speaks on, just so you have them for your outline. But I need to talk to you about what is known as the Comforter. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding on the ministry of the Holy Spirit and on this phrase, Comforter. And we need to get our noses back to the Bible and see what does God's Word say and understand it. And here's the point. The believer has only one Comforter. Does that shock you? Am I a heretic yet? The believer only has one Comforter. In John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, He says, if I write these things unto you that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have a, says advocate, but it's same word, Comforter. Comforter. With the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous one. My advocate, my paraclete, my lawyer. Let me just explain one thing. The word originally, at the time of the Lord Jesus, the word parakletos was lawyer. It became in the Old English from the lawyer to counselor. Counselor by English now. They have counselors. They're lawyers. So the phrase became counselor. It went from there to comforter. One who comforts, counsels. And it has taken a real digression from what it is. It literally means a lawyer. One called alongside for a specific reason, legally. My advocate and lawyer in the presence of God is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus never said, the Holy Spirit will be sent unto you as your lawyer. Guess whose He is? He's the Lord Jesus. Now let me explain to you four truths that we know in the time of the Lord Jesus, this parakletos, this lawyer, this counselor, you had to agree on when He became your representative. And we know these are true. We know these are true from the historical writings of that day. We know they're true from Josephus and other writings of that day. This isn't biblical, but we know historically from documents that we found even that were signed that when you walked into the Parakletos office because you had a legal problem, that you had to sign a legal document just as we do with a retainer and a binder and a legal form. And on that form, there were four things you had to agree to. This is wonderful. By the way, although this isn't biblical, what they agreed to is biblical. Anyway, the first thing is this. They had to agree that that lawyer would represent them in everything. They no longer had an entity. That lawyer was them. He represented them in everything. He couldn't speak up. He couldn't say a word. That lawyer did it all. He lost his identity. There's a reason. It protected him from other things of the law at that time. The lawyer was him. He spoke for him. He represented him. The second thing was this. I plead for you as I see fit. You can't say a word. Now this is even more. He didn't only speak, but he pled for you. In other words, he would be your pleader. You couldn't say a word. Once you signed that form, you were done. If you signed a bad one, guess what? You're in trouble. If you got a bad lawyer, you're in big trouble. Because once you signed it under Roman law, he was you, he pleaded for you, he spoke for you, you lost your rights, you lost your identity, and you had to shut up. The third thing is this. He agreed on that form that you agreed to, that he would fight for you and object to everything that was in your worst interest. He would honor that, and you would agree that he would do that. He would object to everything. He said to you, look, I will agree whenever your worst interest is, I will speak for you. Here's the fourth thing, and it's the beautiful one. The fourth thing is this, that you had to agree that everything that you owned, money, land, jewels, your family, everything became his legally. He became you, and legally, everything you had was in his control. That was for your benefit too, because while this was taking place, guess what Rome couldn't do? Touch your stuff. Now watch, I have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. He's my lawyer. He speaks for me, he pleads for me, he objects for me, he seeks my best, and everything I have, he controls and he owns. Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy, I know whom I believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. We have a lawyer in the presence of God. He's not a bad one, he's the best. He speaks for me, he pleads for me, and whenever anything comes up, he argues against it. Righteously and rightly. That's why it says in Hebrews 12, we also spoke about this last night, that there is blood in heaven that speaks of better things than Abel. It speaks in heaven because there are other things in heaven that speak. The accuser of the brethren speaks, his blood speaks better than him. Every time he speaks up, my lawyer says, blood, boom, it's over with. The law speaks, guilty, guilty, guilty. Every time the law raises its ugly head, he goes, blood, boop, it's over with. He pleads my case. And conscience condemns us. They all speak against us. And guess what? His blood speaks better than anything that can ever get into heaven. Hebrews 12 says. Isn't that wonderful? He's that lawyer for me. Is he that lawyer for you? I hope he is, because you can't lose with the stuff I use. That's what Reverend Ike used to say. And if you have the Lord Jesus as your lawyer, your comforter, he biblically, he does those four things for you. It's true. Now watch this now. Back in John chapter 15 and 16, he never says, it's expedient that I go away, for if I go away, you will have another comforter. He says, I will send a comforter to you. While the Lord Jesus is away, he is the one who takes the things of the Lord Jesus and pleads for them. He takes the things of Christ, and what does it say in John's Gospel? Reveals them to us. He pleads for the Lord. He speaks for the Lord. He is the Lord's representative. He argues for the Lord. He objects against all those things that are bad for the Lord. And guess what? We're the Lord's. And here's the good thing. The fourth thing was, everything that was the Lord's, he keeps. So when I'm the Lord, guess what he does? He keeps me. It's even better, isn't it? There are two comforters, but they have two different clients. The Holy Spirit is given to me as a client from the Lord Jesus, so I don't sin. He argues the Lord Jesus and he reveals the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is my client, I'm his client. He is my lawyer and he's in heaven and he is my lawyer because I do sin. Go back to 1 John. I write these things unto you that you sin not. That's the Holy Spirit taking the word of God. But if you do sin, you have I tell you, this is great truth, isn't it? You know, the Lord Jesus is going to the cross. He's about to die, and he has joy in his heart. You know why? Because he's looking to the fact, yes, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be my Father, and you guys are going to be better off. And they're sitting there going, oh, how can we be better off? He's saying, you're going to be better off because, listen, you're going to be kept better. You're going to be instructed better. I'm going to be argued. My case is going to be argued to you better. He is going to take the things of me, and I'll tell you this, he'll reveal them unto you. I'll tell you, we're living in a blessed time. Why don't we live like it? Why do we mope and grope and listen, these things I speak unto you in the world that my joy might be fulfilled in you. Beloved, we need to enter into the very heart of the Lord. We enter into the heart of the Lord on these things, and I tell you what, we'll be a different person. Okay, let's look at one more thing concerning the Comforter. And I think God, by His grace, has slowed the clock down. Either somebody snuck back there and took the battery out because we got 5 more minutes, and that's about what we need. Look at John chapter 16, if you would, please. One more thing about the Comforter. And this is a wonderful truth, too. There's no truth that isn't wonderful. It's just at the time the Lord is using in your life, it seems to be more wonderful, isn't it? That's the way it is. So you'll have to excuse my phrase about this is wonderful too. Someone's going to hit me in the back and say, every word of God is wonderful. I agree with that. It's just I don't appreciate the wonder of it until it's used by the Holy Spirit in my life. And then it becomes wonderful in my life. Okay, verse 7 of chapter 16. Nevertheless, I tell you, it's expedient that I go away. You're right. For if I go not away, the lawyer, counselor, comforter will not come unto you. But when I do depart, I'll send him to you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not, of righteousness because I go to my Father, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Now, these verses tell me the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world. The Holy Spirit's ministry to the world. He reproves of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's His ministry to the world. You're no longer in that world. That's not His ministry to you. Although He does those things, that's not what He's saying here. He is saying He's come into the world. This is His ministry to the world. Then He goes on and He says, now watch this, further on, verse 13. Howbeit, nevertheless, now He turns to them and He says, nevertheless, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever ye shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He will glorify Me, He shall receive of Mine, and He will show it unto you. Wonderful truth. Because here's the question. Here's the question. Okay, Lord, we understand. We understand that when You were here, why did they crucify the Lord? Well, John 15 says they crucified Him because it says this, before He came, they had a cloak for their sin. But when He came into the world, His light revealed their sin, and this sinful world said to a holy person, away from us, boom, and they crucified Him. That's the main reason why the Lord Jesus was crucified. Now, we know the Lord Jesus received the Spirit without measure. Now, these disciples would be sitting there saying, okay, well, when you go away, what's going to happen? How are you going to minister to this world? And He looks at him, He says, when the Spirit comes, He'll minister in the world. He'll convict them of sin. He'll reprove them of judgment. He'll righteousness. He's going to still carry on that work. And you can almost imagine them sitting there going, well, that's good, but He's the Spirit. What's He going to do? Just float around reproving people? Can you imagine that? And we just go to work and all of a sudden, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God flies in. And I know it sounds irreverent, but I'm trying to stress a point. How's He going to do it? This is what's in their mind. So the Lord says, here's how He's going to do it. He is going to come to you as the Spirit of truth. He is going to reveal Me. He is going to take the things that He hears, and He's going to glorify Me to you. Watch this now. I'm going to be in you by His ministry of revelation. And guess what? You become the instrument that He goes out into the world and reproves of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's what He's saying in those verses. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord Jesus isn't saying, oh my, I'm going away. How's my work going to get done? Look at these bumbling, stumbling people. I tell you, this is a jeopardy. I mean, look at this. There's nothing. He is excited. And He's saying, look, the Holy Spirit's coming. And He is going to still function in the world to the lost. Listen, and He's going to do it by ministering to you. He's going to do it in your life. Now that takes me to the last 2 points. The last 2 points are these, and we have to go close because time has gone on. In that portion that we skipped around in chapter 15, verses 1 through 25, He also wants to teach them about fruit bearing. Fruit bearing. He is not teaching them in this story about the vine and the branches about union. Please let me say something as clear as I can. Abiding is nothing and does not teach anything about union. He already told them they'd be in union in that day. I'll be in you, you'll be in me, we'll be in the Father, and we'll be one. The teaching of abiding is for fruit bearing, service. And what he's trying to say, because here's their whole point, when you're gone, how's everything going to get done? He says, I'll still get everything done. Remember the first lesson? I'll serve you. Then he goes and he says this, you just simply are going to be in me. I'm going to do the work through you. And abiding is going to be the reason why I can get my work done. I'm the vine. You're just the channels. We sang it tonight, channels only. We need to realize this. This was a point of encouragement to the disciples. He was taking away their troubled mind. This was a joy on the Lord's heart. He wasn't troubled saying, well, if you do, then this will happen. And if you don't, it won't happen. And oh, I'm concerned. He's saying, look, I'm the true vine. Now, let me just show you how we've taken this and how we need to go back in simplicity. Why does the Lord use a vine? Well, in the Old Testament, he used Israel as a vine. But here's the point. A vine is only good for fruit bearing. That's all it's good for. But other than that, there's another reason why he chose the vine. And here it is. The vine is unique amongst plants in that vines really don't have branches. Now, if you have a vineyard, do you say to somebody, I'm going out and pruning the branches? Or do you say, I'm going out to prune my vine? Because a vine is the same from the ground to the end. For the illustration that he wants, he says, I am the true vine. You're just the little appendages on me, just channels. And because of that, my life will flow through you and you will bear fruit. Don't be deceived about people that say that they're Christians. Listen, and they're not in me, they won't bear fruit. The point is this, abiding is not to teach about the importance of us keeping ourselves in union with Christ. That was done by the work of Christ, by the death of Christ. This is a parable on service and fruit bearing in our life. Now, I don't have time to go into that, but I'm sorry if I've raised up questions in your mind. But I'll tell you this. Just remember this. These things were a joy to the Lord's heart. And he was trying to communicate them to his disciples. Remember what he said? Everything. Remember John 16:33. Everything that's in the world, I've overcome it. I've conquered it. I've brought it to nothing. I've disarmed it. I've disabled it. And we said this from John chapter 2, that the world is that which opposes the love of God, opposes the righteousness and holiness of His character of God, and opposes the will of God. And when you stop and think about it, he has just talked about almost every excuse we give for not accomplishing one of those three areas in our life. I can't do it. I don't have the power to do it. I'm a failure. I'll only fail. God says, don't worry, that's part of the process. But I don't have the power to do it. That's right, but I am the vine. I'm going to work through you. And he's just trying to tell them, these disciples, listen, I know it looks bad that I'm going away. In life, there are times that things look terrible. And they're really the best. I hope you believe that. I hope you believe that. Because that is the whole story of how God works. Did it look bad for Joseph and Joseph's life? What did he say? Here's what he said. What man meant for evil, God meant for the best. And when the Lord Jesus was taken and apprehended and crucified, it looked like the worst. And the Lord said, it's expedient. It's the most important. The greatest things are going to happen. Listen, beloved, this is the very reason why Peter wrote 1 Peter. He was trying to tell them, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials that come upon you. Listen, but glory in them. Why? Because at that time, the Spirit of the glory of God will rest upon you. In other words, it's the best. So God's going to do something. In the very night in which the Lord was betrayed, his heart was bubbling over. I don't know what it is in your life, and I don't know what your circumstances are, but if you're using those circumstances as a reason for not having peace and joy, you're not entering into the victory that the Lord has won. Because listen, he knew he was going to die. He knew the Lord of life to death once subject, blesser yet a curse once made. And yet he had this joy in him, who for the joy that was set before him, endured that cross. Beloved, we need his joy fulfilled in us. And when we do, we will be different people. And we'll go out in that world and people will say, you know, you're a bunch of strange cookies. Say, thank you. That's what Titus said. God desires the peculiar people. And we're peculiar, aren't we? We're different. We just don't fit into the mold. Because when we see bad, we know that God means it for good. Beloved, God, Romans 8 says that God works all things for the good to them that love Him, to the called and them that love Him. Why? Because in those things, they're not good and they're not pleasant, but watch, He is conforming us to the image of His Son. And that's the wonderful blessing about the whole thing. Try as He liked, the devil would throw his fiery darts. Try as it like, the world would try to crush us with its tribulation. But listen, be of good cheer. The Lord Jesus says, I've overcome the world. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank You for the One who is victorious. Our Father, we feel like the author of Hebrews, as he said, but we see not all things under man's feet, but we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He's now crowned with glory and honor. And oh, our Father, we're thankful that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And so, our Father, we rejoice that we can come to the Word of God and allow the Spirit of truth to transform our minds so that we're not conformed to this world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. Oh, our Father, help us to enter into these things that gave the Lord Jesus, these truths that gave the Lord Jesus such great joy. May His joy be fulfilled in us. And may in this world where we have tribulation, may His peace be abounding in us. We thank You for Your faithfulness in meeting our needs spiritually this day through Your Word, by Your Spirit. And we acknowledge it's only because of the work of Your Son and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in these truths and thank You and commit ourselves into Your care as we go home in our separate ways. We do so in Jesus' name. Amen.